Sandy, that wasn't that bad, was it? Pretty good, wasn't it? It wasn't that bad. So y'all watch out. If you can sing, if Faye knows that she's coming for you. All right, so just a little word of warning there. Very good. You know, a couple weeks ago I noted how designating one day out of seven changes all the days, right? Without that, every day is the same. You get up, you eat breakfast, you go to work, you come home, you do a few things, you go to bed, and you do it all over again. And just do that every single day. We have, when no day is special, every day is the same. But making one day of the week a day of rest and worship, and in the days of the Bible, those two things were the same. When you do that, it changes all of the days, because now you have the day before the day of rest, and you have the day after the day of rest, and you have hump day, right? There's no middle without a beginning of the week or end of the week. So the Sabbath day changes everything. In this series of sermons, we're examining the rites and rituals of our religion. And if you haven't guessed it, today's about the Sabbath. And in the Bible, the Sabbath is the last day of the week. It's Saturday for us. And here's a question I get all the time. If Christianity started out as a form of Jewish religion, then why don't we celebrate Sabbath on Saturday like the Jews do? Why Sunday? And probably some of you know the answer. Why do Christians observe the Sabbath on Sunday rather than Saturday? Anybody? Because of the resurrection. It's the resurrection day. In the New Testament, we see Christians first still observing the Sabbath on Sunday, and then on Saturday, and then on Sunday, on the first day of the week, that evening after work, they would gather together for a meal, and they would observe the Lord's Supper with one another, and apparently have some instruction and other things. And eventually, as Christianity became less Jewish, and then actually became anti-Jewish, they dropped the Saturday thing. The Jews would observe the Sabbath on Saturday, and Christians would have their day of rest on Sunday. Now, here's another question. If a Sabbath is one day a week to rest from work, why do we now have 2 days of rest? Why do we get Saturday and Sunday? Initially, I thought it might actually have its roots in the early church, those early Christians who, you know, observed Sabbath on Saturday and also worshipped on Sunday. But it's actually much more recent than that. It was in 1908 that a New England cotton mill gave all of its workers Saturday off so that its Jewish workers wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath from sundown Friday to Saturday. Sunday was already a day off, so that was the first 5-day work week in the United States. In 1926, Henry Ford shut down his factories on Saturday and Sunday. And for the next few years, different parts of the country kind of would go along with it. But it wasn't until 1940 when a provision of the 1938 Fair Labor Standards Act mandated a maximum work week of 40 hours so that a 2-day weekend became norm across the country. The Sabbath as a day of worship is a big deal that's becoming less of a big deal. Think about that. The Sabbath is one of the 10, right? Observing the Sabbath is one of the 10 commandments. That means it's right up there with thou shalt have no other gods before me and thou shalt not murder. But we kind of treat it as like the stepchild of the commandments, right? It's not as big a deal. Most of us would never think of worshiping two gods. One's hard enough, right? Most of us wouldn't think about murdering. Okay, maybe during the teenage years when our kids were teenagers, we thought about it, you know. But we didn't actually go through with it. And when's the last time you coveted your neighbor's donkey? Anybody? That was one of the criteria when Pam and I were looking for a neighborhood and a house. It was like no neighbors can have donkeys or oxen that because we didn't want to covet their stuff, right? But the Sabbath? Yeah, it's kind of our choice, you know, whether we observe it or not. I remember when I was a kid, and every once in a while, Mom and Dad would sleep in on a Sunday. It was pretty rare. We were every Sunday kind of people, but once or twice a year, we wouldn't go. And I was always, as a kid, I was always a natural early riser, so I was used to Sunday morning hearing my dad get up and go down and get the coffee. You know, Mom and Dad would have their first cup of coffee in bed together, and then they'd get up and get us up ready for church. So I kind of knew how long it took between the time Dad got the coffee and how the time that it took to get us up, get us ready for church on a Sunday morning. And so when that time didn't come and I sensed it stretching out further and further, I got this inkling, hey, maybe today, you know. And so I'd go in there and they'd say, yeah, we're gonna stay home today, you know. And I'm like, okay. And then I'd go outside of the room and I'd go, yay, you know, and run downstairs and turn on TV and watch cartoons. And Sunday morning cartoons did not compare to Saturday morning cartoons. Y'all remember when Saturday morning was reserved for cartoons, you know? But Sunday morning cartoons, I mean, there were some, you know, we had all the five channels and there was some religious programming and news and stuff. And you'd have maybe one channel, you know, with the old black and white cartoons that really, but it was Sunday. We weren't at church. I was watching cartoons, so I was all good. But I have to admit, I did feel kind of guilty the next week when I went to church, you know? And people would ask, you know, where I was and something like that, you know. And Sunday school teachers would make sure that I knew that I wasn't going to get the perfect attendance pin that year, you know. Y'all remember those perfect attendance pins? Used to be a day when people would actually get perfect attendance days. I think I was always the only kid in Sunday school, even in the running for perfect attendance, for a perfect attendance pin. And so I think the teachers were always a little bit disappointed, you know, when I didn't show up. And they would kind of express their disappointment in me, you know. And even still, when I was a senior in high school, I had a job. After school at a catalog retail store. Y'all remember those? And I made it clear when I was hired that I would not work on a Sunday. Sunday was the day that I was at church. And my manager made it clear that that would be fine. He wouldn't schedule me to work except twice a year the store closed down on Sunday for inventory. Y'all remember inventory back before they had computers and you had a running inventory and stuff and you had to actually go there and count everything and then you wrote it down on this stuff called paper. That's how you did inventory back in those days. And I worked in the TV camera and stereo department, so we had to count everything. We had to count every single box of film. Y'all remember film? For you young people, film is stuff that we would put in a camera, and you couldn't let light see it, and then they would take it and dip it in chemicals, and you'd end up getting a picture in a week. It took a whole week for you to get your picture. All right, and then they developed something called instant film, which wasn't instant at all. You still had to wait 30 seconds or so. You pull it out and then you had to wave it around, right? Had to wave it for 30 seconds before you could get a picture. Anyway, twice a year I had to skip church and go to work. And when I was a senior in high school, I was president of the youth group. Back then, youth groups had presidents. Did you know that? Yeah, I was president of our youth group. There were two guys in dark suits who would follow me around with earpieces and stuff, you know? It was weird. But I had to explain to my youth minister that I had to go to work instead of going to church. And he accepted it, but you could tell he was disappointed, you know. Not that I was not going to be there and he's going to miss me, but that I wasn't going to be there and I was going to be working. Oh, the shame, the shame, the shame. We used to be a whole lot more pharisaical about the Sabbath. So it's probably good that we got away from that. Jesus said that we weren't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for us. And what Jesus is saying is that the Sabbath is not a mere religious rite or ritual. It's something that was created, was made for our benefit. And I think that's the part that we've gotten away from. You know, there's a lot of things that we know that we're supposed to do that's for our benefit, and we don't do them, you know. Most of the things our doctors tell us to do, you know, before we go see them, and we don't do them. And this is one of those things, you know. I think we've gotten away from that. There are different aspects of Sabbath observance that we could talk about. The need to recreate ourselves through rest and worship. But we've turned that into, instead of recreate, we've turned that into recreation, which very often, instead of reviving and refreshing us, has just become part of our cultural obsession with constantly entertaining ourselves and amusing ourselves to death. And amid the Sabbath concept that we recreate ourselves is that we recreate ourselves through the worship of God. In the ancient Near East, when people had finished building a temple to their god, and on the day that they dedicated the temple, the god was said to have come and rested in the temple. And that he or she was now residing in the temple. And so in their minds, there is this very tight correlation between worship and rest. There's a reason I read Psalm 95 to you this morning. And typically for a call to worship, I would have stopped at the fun part, you know. It got kind of dark. It got very dark there at the end, talking about times when Israel rebelled and God got angry and they could not enter into his rest. Psalm 95 makes a very strong tie between worship and entering into God's rest. So our modern concept of the Sabbath is tied to rest, resting from labor. But all too often we've divorced the idea of rest as worship. Worshiping as rest. Now the writer of Hebrews has an interesting take on the idea of rest. You have to understand now, the writer of Hebrews is a pastor. And he's writing to his congregation. And so the book of Hebrews is like an extended address from a pastor to his congregation. Some people say it's a long sermon, but it's actually kind of a compilation of sermons with one direction, one theme. So we need to understand the world that this congregation lives in. The people of the writer of Hebrews day, the pastor, his people are tired. And they're tired from being Christians. Not tired of being Christian, but tired from the struggle that it took to be a Christian. The world of the Bible is a world in which it was dangerous to be different. And dangerous to associate with people who were different. It was a world in which everybody defined themselves by their differences. If you were a Jew, then there were Jews and there was everybody else. And you minimized as much as you could your contact with them. Even though they lived in a world in which it was impossible not to come into contact with different people, you minimized it as much as possible. All around them were Romans and Greeks and Samaritans and Galileans and Egyptians and Parthians and Medes, etc., etc. And each and every one of these groups did the same thing that the Jews did. So if you were Roman, then there were Romans and there was everybody else. If you were Parthian, then there were Parthians and there were everybody else. And it wasn't just a matter of, you know, home pride and home loyalty, like, you know, someone's from Maryland and someone's from West Virginia and maybe we'll have a little rivalry at football time or something like that, you know. And it's not even as bad as, you know, I'm from Texas and what's wrong with the rest of y'all? You know what I mean? You ever been around Texans sometimes? You know, I lived in Texas. So I know what I'm talking about there. It's more like I'm American. What's with these Mexicans and towel heads? That's more what it was like. And so they kept as separate from each other as they could, even when they had to live around and with each other. And it wasn't just in terms of nationalities and ethnicities, but economically, the rich staying away from the poor and the poor away from the rich, and religiously, those who worshiped many gods versus those weirdos who only worshiped one god. And gender, keeping women in their place, separated by roles and rights, and oftentimes even in worship areas in completely separate rooms. And Christianity was this new thing that was Jewish but not. But more than anything, it didn't recognize all of these boundaries. In one congregation, you would have rich and poor, and Jews and Gentiles, and slaves worshiping right alongside of their masters on an equal footing. And women not only in the room, but taking leadership roles and studying and sometimes even teaching. These Christians were different from everybody else because they did not stay separate. They didn't recognize the differences. They talked about walls of hostility being broken down. And so they were ostracized. They were ostracized even worse than everybody else. They were persecuted by Jews and Gentiles. And sometimes that persecution was just a matter of being shunned or ignored. But sometimes it became physical, even violent. So Christianity was hard. It was hard to be a Christian. You had to want it. You had to want it bad because everything in society was trying to pull you away from it. Christianity was hard, and it wore on you. It wore on you being different. It wore on you being shunned. It wore on you living in fear of discrimination. It wore on you wondering if when you wander out of your house and down the public street where you might encounter violence because of who you were. It wore on them. And they got tired of it. And they needed rest. They needed Sabbath. So the writer of Hebrews talks to them about entering into God's Sabbath, entering into God's rest. So let's read Hebrews 4. Start at verse 1 and read through 13. You're wondering if I was ever going to get there, huh? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, who's he talking about here? He's talking about the Israelites. And the other reason I read Psalm 95 is because he's actually referring to Psalm 95 and the incidents that he talked about. For we who have believed enter that rest, verse 3, just as God has said, in my anger I swore they shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place it says, they shall not enter into my rest. Since therefore it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he sets a certain day. Today, saying through David much later, the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day. So then, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before Him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the One to whom we must render an account. Now, as usual with Scripture, there's a lot going on here, and I can't take the time to unpack it all, especially because we're essentially walking into the middle of a conversation that's already started and is going to go on for a little while. But let me give it a little bit of a stab. The rest that the pastor is talking to his congregation about is not simply ceasing from work and going to synagogue or church. In the very deepest sense of what it means to worship, he's telling the congregation to resist the overwhelming urge to take matters into their own hands, but to rest in God, to trust Him that He knows what He's doing, and in the end, things are going to end up exactly where He wants them to be. And he uses the story of Israel as an example. And unfortunately, it's a negative example, because they were constantly forsaking God and taking matters into their own hand. He mentions a prominent story in the Old Testament. You kind of got to know what he's talking about. But Moses has gone up to Mount Sinai to be face to face with God and to receive from God these, what we know now as Ten Commandments and the Law. And he's gone a long time. He's gone a really long time. You know how long he was gone? Take a guess. 40 days. Those of you who were here last week, those who had ears to hear, let them hear. Israel's being tested. 40 is a representation of a time of testing. And as is Israel's wont, they fail the test. They get tired of waiting. And so they conspire with Aaron, and they give him all their gold and everything, and they melt it down, and they produce a golden calf to begin worshiping it. It took matters into their own hand. Therefore, God judged them. They failed to enter into God's rest. In other words, they failed to enter into the fullness of His plan all the way to the end of His plan. They never made it to the promised land. And this is a theme that we see in Israel's history. The Israelites get tired of getting beat by the Philistines, even though it's their own fault because they won't trust God and follow Him. So they demand a king. They won't trust God. They want a king to win battles for them. So God gives them a king. And eventually the kings end up enslaving them and making things worse. Saul, the first king, he's getting ready to be in a battle, but he can't go into battle until Samuel comes and offers a sacrifice. You gotta wait. And Samuel's nowhere to be found. The enemies are getting closer and closer and closer, and Saul's waiting longer and longer, and there's still no Samuel. And finally, when the enemies are at the doors, Saul says, "I can't wait anymore," and he takes matters into his own hand, and he offers sacrifice. And God judges him. Takes the kingship away from him. They lose the battle and Saul loses his life. He rejected God, so God rejected him. And story after story we read of Israel not trusting God to be God and taking matters into their own hands. And it always ends up badly. Judas Iscariot kept waiting for Jesus to make his move. He had to make his move against the temple. Had to make his move against Rome. And Jesus won't do it. He talks about putting swords down and picking up crosses and dying. And he didn't want Jesus to die. So he took matters into his own hands and handed Jesus over to the temple leadership and the Romans. And understand, he didn't want Jesus to die. He wanted Jesus to do something, anything. And when Jesus wouldn't and didn't, when he was arrested and convicted of treason and condemned to die in despair, Judas threw the silver down and went and took his own life. And the pastor of Hebrews is telling his congregation, don't be like that. Don't take matters into your own hand. Let God be God and rest in Him. And he refers to God in three tenses. He looks to the past, he looks to the future, and he looks to the present. He refers to God resting in creation. On day one, he started creating, and he did not rest until he was done. See? And when he was done, he rested. Because God always gets what he wants. He always finishes what he starts. And then he uses the past to point to the future. Just like God finished what he started in creation, so also is he going to finish what he started in redeeming creation. God's plan for one humanity living together in peace, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one. All one. And the one who welcomed both Jew and Greek and slave and free and male and female. And all of this without a sword. Swords would have been put on the ground. Swords would have been beaten into plowshares. And we learned war no more. And this is the end that God is driving for. And because he is God and because he always finishes what he starts, he always gets what he wants, he always accomplishes what he sets out to do, we can trust him. This is the end that he's driving for. And he will not rest until his purposes have come to fruition. And one day, when the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness, he will indeed rest. And the question that the pastor poses to his congregation, this pastor proposes to this congregation is, will we enter into that rest? Will we trust him and not take matters into our own hands and just simply trust that what God wants, God is eventually going to get? You rest in him. You wait on him. You don't take matters into your own hands, but you let God be God. You stay faithful, leaving the swords on the ground, resisting to hide between walls of hostility, instead pursuing a ministry of reconciliation. See, God's rest points to his future rest. His past rest points to his future rest, which tells us that it's okay to rest in him today. Things are crazy out there. And it feels like the world is even crazier and more dangerous than it ever was before. It's not. Every age has its crazy. Every age has its dangerous. But fear makes things seem crazier and even more dangerous. And fear will cause you to want to take matters into your own hand and put your trust in someone who promises to take matters into his or her own hands. Someone who is a person of action. But unless that person is named Jesus Christ, you cannot follow him or her. You can't trust them. You can't rest in them. Let God be God. And rest in your trust in him, that he will not rest until he brings his kingdom to earth and his will is done on heaven, in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. So again, Lord, we ask you to teach us to rest in you. Not simply the cessation of effort, but the act of trust, the act of pursuing of your will on earth as it is in heaven, the act of pursuing of your peace. Let us not listen to the voices, even our own voices, that tell us that those who pursue peace are soft. Because that is hard. Picking up a sword is easy. Resisting evil without a sword. Seeking a ministry of reconciliation. That's hard. And sometimes that's wearying. And so, Lord, let us look to your past when you rested, when you had fulfilled what you had desired. And let us look forward to that day when your kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven in all of its fullness. And let us trust you to begin living in that kingdom, that eternal kingdom, right now. Through the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit in Christ who lives within us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.